welcome to the Messiah's Branch Broadcast, a one-hour prophecy program on the American Voice Radio Network, featuring Pastor Dan of the Messiah's Branch Ministry. And now, here's Pastor Dan.
Greetings, saints, and welcome to the Messiah's Branch Mission Watch Live Radio Program. We're broadcasting from the Flint Hills of Kansas, and we're on the American Voice Radio Network. Today's date is September 5th, 2013. You are listening to Mission Watch Live, where we are warning the world as it happens. If you need help with anything after the program, please call me. If you need a prayer, you can also call me. If you get the machine, please leave your name, your number, your prayer request or message, or whatever the message is. Make sure that you say your phone number slowly. That way, it makes it easier for me to call you back. So please, say your phone number slowly, and you can put a message. Remember, you can also email me and all those other things. But first, the phone number, 620-878-4682. 620-878-4682. And in emergency, my cell phone number is 316-619-4886. Now, as I was saying about emailing me, you can always find updates, email, all the things, breaking news, our ministry, radio program archives, all at our mailing address, which is at our blog, which is prophecyhour.com. And you folks that are listening to satellite radio out there, a lot of you I know do not use the internet. So you can feel free to call me for any reason that you need. So let's have a prayer and we'll bring on tonight's guest. Dear Heavenly Father, in Yeshua HaMashiach's name I pray. Father, I pray that radio tonight goes according to your will and not my will nor our guest's will. We put all things in your hands, and so please give everyone out there ears in which to discern the truth. Amen and amen. Well, tonight we're going to ask our guests these questions. What is the Genesis 6 experiment about? Who were the Nephilim? How did they return both before and after the flood? There's so many things that we need answers for. How could the giants possibly reproduce? Are these things here now? This actually is going to be the first part of a program, because after this guest, in an hour on Prophecy Hour, we're going to continue the same type of discussion with Trey Smith. Trey Smith is best known for his role in the 1999 safe robbery of a prominent television evangelist, Mike Murdoch. He was a lead fundraiser for TBN, PTL, Daystar, Benny Hinn, and others. Smith released a book entitled Thieves, One Dirty TV Pastor and the Man Who Robbed Him. But that isn't why I'm going to talk to him. I didn't even know that until I was looking for some history. Trey founded God in a Nutshell Project, which primarily consists of investigative videos on subjects like consciousness, life after death, the Nephilim. That's what we're going to talk to him tonight, the Nephilim, Origin of Evil. But right now, who I have on with me is the author of the book, Babylon Rising, The First Shall Be Last. He was on with me a couple of weeks ago. We told you he'd come back on, and he agreed to come back on tonight. So let's get Rob on here. And hello, Rob. How are you doing?
Good, Pastor Dan. Thank you for having me back.
Yeah, I didn't say your last name, folks. It's Rob Skiba, and that's give them your website name so some people like to browse while we're talking.
Sure, it's Rob Skiba is my name, and the website is BabylonRisingBooks.com, and also BabylonRisingBlog.com.
Absolutely. And folks, if any of you listen out of our radio archives or whatever, if you're not listening to this live, then you should be able to look right there on the screen in front of you, and you'll find all those various different links. Or if you folks are listening live, you can go to the archives, and the links are there from a couple weeks ago. Well, you were talking about some pretty strange stuff last week, but very true things that not all authors want to touch.
Yeah.
So you want to open up, back up this can of worms?
Sure. We talked about topics from my first book the last time on Babylon Rising, the verse of Belial, specific to Antichrist and Nimrod. And when I started to write that book, I wrote chapter one called The Genesis 6 Experiment. And as I started to write that chapter and actually was trying to finish that chapter off, I realized there's a much bigger story here that needs to be told, and that's what spun off book two, which turned out to be about a 366-page elaboration on chapter one of my first book. And after I got the 366 pages and realized I hadn't even gotten out of the biblical time frame yet, I realized, okay, this is book one of two. So there's another book that's on its way. I'm not sure when I'll get that one done, but which will deal more with the historical accounts of giants and things like that leading up to the present day. But
okay, let me ask you
my
a question. I thought I seen more books on your website than that. What's the Seed series? Is this the Seed series you're talking about?
No. Seed is actually a science fiction TV show that I'm developing. It's going to have 72 episodes, 6 seasons, 12 episodes per season. It's meant to be a cross between Lost meets Battlestar Galactica wrapped up in an X-File. It's going to be a secular TV show, but
really?
Written from a biblical world. Yeah, written from a biblical worldview, however. It'll never be preachy. Is one of the reasons I call it Seed is because that's all I'm doing. I'm planting seeds.
Right.
It's going to be up to the listener and the viewer to water those seeds when their friends go see it, maybe people will have the enormous privilege of harvesting. But my belief is, it pertains to television, is people don't watch TV to be preached to unless they're going to a preaching channel. They go to be entertained. So I'm going to give them fact-based entertainment that will be written from a biblical worldview, but not in a preachy sort of way.
Right, so, amen. Well, that's really a great way to do it because, you know, that's what I consider the Illuminati is already doing with TV, and we
absolutely.
Need something out there to combat the truth.
You know, Pastor Dan,
not combat
so
the truth, but the truth.
That is so true. I saw 3 movies that came out one after the other. One was Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief, followed by Clash of the Titans, and then the movie Thor. And all 3 of these movies really, I actually enjoyed them. But when I saw Thor for the second time, I came out of there frustrated because I was like, Lord, man, here's 3 movies that all have the same theme. The Son of God saves the world. The problem is it's the wrong son of the wrong God. It's son of Poseidon, son of Zeus, son of Odin. And I was really frustrated by that. And the Lord spoke clearly to me and he said, you have got to become as good at telling the truth as the devil is at telling lies. And that's really,
let me say something about Thor for the folks. You say son of God. Well, you know, I go back that these people, Thor and these legends and everything, I think they were actually, the crossbreeds and Nephilim and so on and so forth. I think that's where those come from, those legends. What do you think?
Absolutely. Genesis 6:4 tells you that the giants were the great men of old, the heroes of renown, you know. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about your Zeus and Odin and Apollo and all these characters that we read about in mythology. Those are just stylized stories that, you know, some of them are completely fictional, but a fair amount of them probably have a kernel of truth to them. In fact, there's a book by Dr. Ken Johnson called Ancient Post-Flood History, and he does a really good job of showing what's called the theory of euhemerism. It was put forth by an individual named Euhemerus, who basically says the gods of the ancient world were just men that became deified. But the argument that he makes, and another man named King Wells makes the same argument, is if you look at the longevity that we see in the Bible of the early pre-flood and even the post-flood people, you see they're like Methuselah, 969 years. And, you know, after the flood, Noah lived 950 years, 600 before the flood and 350 after. But then over time, the lifespan began to decrease. But you had overlap. You had people that were living, you know, in a generation that lived for 500 years, living at the same time as some of the people who only lived 200 years, and even at the same time, some of the people who only lived about 120, 150 years. So what Dr. Johnson says is, well, imagine you're in the generation that only lives to, let's say, 100, 120 years old. And your parents are in the generation that lives 200 years old. You're on your deathbed, but your parents are still going strong. So you might think, man, you know, my parents are immortal, you know, and they're about to die. And when you look at your great-great-grandfather who's been 500, you might be thinking, those guys, they must be gods. And he uses just even the longevity that we read about in Scripture to show how, you know, just think about it. If you're the guy living 500 years old, and there's a generation that's only living 120, and they're looking at you as a god, what's that going to do to your ego? You think you might leverage that a little bit in human nature? Certainly people would do that. And he traces, you know, great men of renown throughout history back to, I believe he does a really good job of showing the origin of what we now refer to as the gods of Norse mythology, Greek mythology, Egyptian mythology, et cetera. And, but it all goes back. It starts with what I call the Genesis 6 experiment. That's where it all starts, in my view.
Okay, absolutely. An interesting fact I noticed off of Troy's video, did you know that the name that Methuselah, he claims, died just seven days before the flood, and that his name would bring judgment? That's pretty amazing.
That's very true. And kudos to Trey. I never finished his video. I only watched about half of it, but what I did see was fantastic. But what's interesting is actually Dr. Chuck Missler did a really cool thing. If you look at the names of the first 10 patriarchs before the flood, from Adam to Noah, bearing in mind that the Hebrews, they named their children names that actually meant something. You know, their names mean things. You know, like Esau was born Red and Hairy, so they named him Red and Hairy. You know, that's what Esau means. Jacob came out grabbing his heel, so they named him Heel Grabber. That's what Jacob means. You know, their names have meaning. Well, if you take the meanings of the names from Adam to Noah and string them together as a sentence in the exact order that they're given in Scripture, this is what you end up with. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. It's the whole plan of God right there in the names of the first 10 patriarchs.
Well, that's simply amazing.
Isn't that cool?
That's really simply amazing. That's really super cool. So give us now, what would you say the name of the second book was now that they can look for? Archon?
Yes. My second book is called Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so let's go into that. Take us into the book. We talked about Nimrod last time, so fascinate us. We got about 7 or 8 minutes for a break.
Okay. Well, I mentioned the Genesis 6 experiment, so I need to explain that. What is that? Well, we see in Genesis 6, 1 and 2 where it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, there is, in seminaries a lot of times, and you maybe can attest to this, a lot of seminaries teach that the sons of God in this passage is the good sons of Seth, and the daughters of men are the bad daughters of Cain. I personally have several problems with that theory. One is the text does not say that, first of all. Secondly, when you look in other passages, like in Job, when the sons of God gathered together and Satan was there with them, you know, in the whole Job passage, sons of God is referenced to angels. And by the way, the ancient Hebrew record bears this out, absolutely. Books like the Book of Enoch, it says that there are angels. Jubilee says there are angels. Even the well-respected first century historian Josephus says that what took place in Genesis 6 dealt with angels mating with women. So it's pretty much a unanimous viewpoint of the Hebrews that it was talking about angels mating with women. But the other problem I have with the text is, okay, if the sons of God are supposedly the good sons of Seth mating with the bad daughters of Cain, why is it that the good guys are doing the bad thing? You know, in the text.
Good point.
That's kind of problematic. And thirdly, I don't care how much spinach you feed these people, kissing cousins are not going to produce Og of Bashan or Goliath. 9 to 15 foot tall people. You know, it's not going to happen.
Really?
You know, Amos 2:9 says that the Amorites got as tall as cedar trees. Well, a modest cedar tree gets to about 35 feet tall. the cedars of Lebanon got to 150 feet tall. So even erring on the small side, the Amorites were pretty huge. So, I mean, how do kissing cousins, how does incest produce that? I mean, it just, the whole thing falls apart under scrutiny. And so what is the Genesis 6 experiment? Well, it's the act of the angels mating with women. It was a supernatural act that produced a creature that the Bible refers to as Nephilim. And these were the giants, these were the heroes of old, according to Genesis 6:4. Now, the canonized text gives us quite a bit to go with, but there are extra-biblical texts that I actually refer to as the synchronized, biblically endorsed extra-biblical texts. And the reason I refer to them that way is because they are synchronized in the sense that they tell the same story in the same chronological order that we find, for instance, in Genesis. Like Genesis 6, 1 and 2 syncs up exactly with Enoch 6, 1 and 2, for instance. I call them biblically endorsed because the Bible, if you believe as I do, that the Bible was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit but written by men, then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, holy men of God quoted from these books, referenced these books, mentioned them by name. The book of Joshua, for instance, is mentioned twice. It's inferred in 2 Timothy, where Timothy's talking, or Paul's talking to Timothy about Jannes and Jambres, the two individuals that opposed Moses. Well, if you read in the Torah, you will not find the names of the two that opposed Moses. It just says, you know, Pharaoh's magicians or whatever. But the book of Joshua goes into quite a bit of detail about it. So it shows that, at the very least, the authors of Scripture were reading these books. They were familiar with them.
Let me cut and paste a paragraph. It's like this, folks. It would be like today. If you look around, Rob is writing a book about biblical things. It would be abnormal if there weren't some kind of books around that were written about biblical times other than the Bible. So, and if you know, we have covered Enoch with Karen Anderson and some others. Okay, back to you.
Yeah. You know, I don't treat these books as scripture. I treat these as commentary that people who wrote Scripture were reading. You know, and I figure, well, if it's good enough for Paul to quote from and Jude to cut and paste into his book, you know, a paragraph out of Enoch, and for, you know, the various authors of Scripture to be looking at these books, why can't I look at them, you know? I mean, so as a researcher, I'm looking for evidence, and these appear to be biblically endorsed books to look at for evidence. So that's the way I treat them. And what I refer to as a synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra-biblical text, I'm specifically talking about three books. First Enoch, Joshua, and Jubilees. And when you take those three books and combine them with Genesis, it tells you an extremely detailed story about the pre-flood world, and to some degree the post-flood world as well. But if you want to know about the Nephilim, that's where you got to go. Genesis, I would first and foremost refer to people to the Torah, and the Old Testament, because they show up all over the place in the Old Testament. I mean, you got Amorites, you got Philistines, you know, they're all over the place. But to understand, you know, how they got there and all that, these books will help you, to do that, certainly.
Right.
So, you know, as I looked at these texts, I found, wow, there is so much to discover here. And there's an individual named David Flynn who discovered that the location where these angels landed, he didn't discover this, it was written in the book of Enoch, that they landed on Mount Hermon in southern Lebanon in the days of Jared. 200 watcher-class angels. Now, we know that there are cherubim and seraphim and archangels. There are different classes of angels in the Bible. In fact, watcher-class angels are mentioned in the book of Daniel. So in the canonized text. So Enoch tells you that 200 watcher-class angels landed on Mount Hermon in the days of Jared. But David Flynn discovered that the location of the center of that mountain range is 33.33 degrees north by 33.33 degrees east from the Paris Prime Meridian, which used to be the Prime Meridian before they changed it to Greenwich.
Right.
Now, it's a simple question. Scripture tells us how many of the fallen angels, or how many of the angels went with Lucifer? One third, right? Well,
right.
One third of 100 is what percentage? 33.33333333%
Yeah, yeah.
So I find it extraordinarily interesting that a platoon, let's say, of 200 Watcher class angels landed on the only geographical landmass location on the planet that fits their number on the crosshair.
Where is that? Where would that be located at?
Well, you can actually go on Google Earth and check it out for yourself.
Okay, give us the number again. I'm interested. I want to write it down.
Yeah, go on Google Earth and just look up 33.33 degrees north by 33.33 degrees east. Oh, now, let me correct myself, because Google Earth is going to give you the Greenwich, which is like 35.54, I think. I don't remember the number exactly, but I think it's 35.54 or something like that. If you subtract the difference between Greenwich and Paris, you can do a Wikipedia to find out what the difference is. You end up with 33.33.
Okay, look, we got to go to break in 3 minutes. Give them a website again real quick, and we'll come back. And the first half went fast. That means it's a good program. Go ahead, website.
Sure. I've written quite a bit about this, and people can check this out for free on BabylonRisingBlog.com. You can read about this stuff for free. If you're interested in the books and DVDs, go to BabylonRisingBooks.com.
All right, folks, we'll be back in 3 minutes.
Pastor Dan will be right back. Americans for Immigration Control is a leading national organization dedicated to reasonable levels of legal immigration and effective enforcement to stop illegal immigration. With more than 250,000 members and supporters nationwide, we are an effective voice for immigration reform. AIC stands up in Washington for the views of most Americans on immigration. We are the leaders in stopping recent legislation to reward 10 million or more illegal aliens with legal status and eventual citizenship. The late Georgia Congressman Charlie Norwood had this to say about us: AIC has earned a reputation among members of Congress as one of the most active and responsive advocacy groups in the field of immigration. Join AIC today. For more information, go to our website, immigrationcontrol.com. That's immigrationcontrol.com, or call 540-468-2023. That's 540-468-2023.
Order Doc Mike's book, How to Practice Medicine Without a License. Be Your Own Doctor, for only $14.95, plus $2 postage and handling. Call Doc Mike direct at 708-888-8887, or go to wakeupwell.org. That's wakeupwell.org. To order Doc Mike's book, How to Practice Medicine Without a License, Be Your Own Doctor, for only $14.95, plus $2 postage and handling, or call 708-488-8887. That's 708-488-8887. Order now.
Prices going up, homes being foreclosed, unemployment insurance running out, jobs leaving the country. Many people cannot afford to eat or keep a roof over their head. Too many can do neither. Messiah's Branch has a mission church in Wichita, Kansas that helps the victims of this banker's economy, the American people. Your neighbors. The mission is the last hope for so many Americans. We need your help to lift up the poorest of the poor. These are men, women, and children who once had homes, now in the street. They all need what you need: first aid, beds, food, clothing, and so on. You can send a monetary gift or a box of necessities to 230 West 4th Street, Florence, Kansas, 66851, or donate online by going to WichitaHomeless.com, or simply call 316-619-4886.
316-619-4886.
American Voice Radio Network is heard on Galaxy 19 at 97 degrees west, transponder 23, frequency 12115, audio PID 2595. AVR is heard on the left side audio channel, and AVR 2 is heard on the right side audio channel. Remember, both AVR and AVR 2 are on Galaxy 19. Same network, double the choices.
Back. This is Pastor Dan Catlin, and you're listening to Mission Watch on the American Voice Radio Network. Please remember to pray tonight about a donation for our work with the homeless and poor from our mission church in Wichita, Kansas. Support us so we can care for the people that the Father sends us. You know, we don't get any help from organized churches or government agencies. In fact, it's folks like you that supported this church for the last 13 years that make this mission church work. For instance, today I had a phone call from a really big church down the street. And, you know, I mean, you could put about 10 of our little tiny missions, oh, more than that. It's a huge place anyway. It covers about a third of a block. They were calling me today. They said that we don't have any programs to help homeless women with children or anything. And we know that you have that kind of a program or whatever. And so you have a church with millions of dollars in their budget, send it to a place that, you know, we're just a little, you know, really? It just doesn't make sense. That's why there's over 800 churches in Wichita, Kansas. We drive 60 miles one way to go over there and help the people. We open the door, the people are there, they're coming in for food, clothing, Bibles, first aid, blankets, miracle prayers, the gospel, that list goes on and on and on. But yet there's over 800 churches over there. Well, you figure it out. If a woman goes homeless in Wichita, Kansas tonight, yeah, there are some shelters, but they always have a long, long waiting list, and those shelters are for specific kinds of problems. And so if a woman's kind of normal, then, you know, she has no hope of getting in them. So if they go homeless tonight, they're just under the bridge. And all the agencies know it, the police know it, everybody knows it, but the news media won't touch it. And if you ask the agencies, they say, well, we're taking care of everybody. Really? With all these women out on the street? Yeah. Anyway, so we need help to get the woman's shoulder open. We're still looking for sponsors. We really don't. We're only trying to raise about $1,500 a month, and we're hoping that some people come forward and say, hey, I'll donate $100 every month and do that. We're just trying to get open to help these people. Out of $1,500 a month, guess what? We're not paying anybody's wages. We're just paying the bills on that fourplex that we're converting. We also need help with the normal things that we do, all those things that I mentioned to you. But now, you know, we've been doing this. This is our 14th year. We started our 14th year doing this in June, I think it was. June 1st of July. I think my wife says it's June, so we'll believe her. Okay, so why do so many people come to us for help? Well, love is really the first answer. Treated as family is the second. Beyond that, we have no set guidelines like programs like I was talking about with those shelters. People just walk in the door. Then they ask. That's the rule. Then if we don't have what they need, we try to pray it in for them. Like tomorrow when I arrive there, there's a fellow waiting on shoes. And so I'm going to buy him a pair of shoes from Walmart. You know, that's what we do. Nobody else does it. The big churches even send the people for a pair of shoes. Why can't that pastor pull $13.88 out of their pocket, go to Walmart, and buy a person a pair of shoes? I don't know. I'm not judging him. Just saying. But this is what all the agencies tell the people about the Father's Little Mission Church. You see, when guidelines stop them from helping, they send people to us. folks who have millions of dollars in their budget, send people to a place that really has no budget. We are the last hope for so many. Folks, we are responsible. All you are, all. You care one for another. We are our brother's keepers. All donations, no matter what size, does help. And the Flotter notices all donations that come from your heart. You can donate online or by mailing a check or money order. If it's for the woman's shelter, please designate that. You can find all this information at prophecyhour.com, and you folks are listening on radio or maybe by telephone or whatever, you can call me at 620-878-4682, 620-878-4682. And now let's see if Rob's still there with us. Are you still with us, Rob?
Yes, sir, I am.
Well, I'm glad to have you. So why don't you pick up where you left off?
Okay.
Just a second. Well, that always seems to be a trick question with guests. I say pick up where you left off. It's like, oh, I left off someplace.
Where did I leave off? Well, let me just say that, because I was talking about the synchronized biblically endorsed extra biblical texts and how they tell a very detailed story. I'm not sure where Trey is on this position, so it'd be interesting to hear what he has to say. But a lot of researchers who look into the subject of the Nephilim will look at the passage in Genesis 6:4, which says the Nephilim or the giants were in the earth in those days and also after that. And they will take that little phrase, and also after that, and apply it to the post-flood world. Well, it is true that there certainly were giants in the post-flood world. The problem is that all of Genesis 6, all of it, is in a pre-flood context, including the phrase "and also after that." And what I discovered was in my research that, especially when you take all those books into consideration and read the detailed story that is laid out for us, is that Enoch chapter 10, verses 10 and through 12, tell you that the first generation Nephilim that were created by the Genesis 6 experiment only lived for 500 years. And part of the severe judgment of the angels that were judged for what they did, these are the angels that both Peter and Jude write about, the angels that left the first estate, that are bound in everlasting chains of darkness. What both Peter and Jude are referring to are the culprits, the watchers of Genesis 6, that were bound. And Peter uses it in the Greek. He says that they are actually in a place, a lot of translations say hell, but it's the Greek word is Tartarus. It's a proper noun for a location within Hades. Hades was traditionally known to be at least a three-compartment area where you had a compartment for the good people. Like, biblically speaking, we would think of the parable of the story that Yeshua told about the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, some would say, and the rich man was in the place of torment. So you got two places right there, the good place and the bad place. But below that is what was known as the prison of the gods. And the Greek myths talk a lot about Tartarus. That's where the Titans were locked up. Now, the first generation Nephilim, my research revealed that they were the Titans of Greek mythology. And the Book of Enoch tells you that part of the severe judgment was the parents of these Nephilim, Titans, were made to watch their own children kill each other. Now, I would say to any parent, you know, who would want to see their own children massacred? Nobody.
No, really.
Nobody. That'd be horrible. That's a horrible thing. But that was part of their judgment. Before they were bound in chains themselves and put into Tartarus, they had to watch their own children kill each other off in a massive civil war that the Greeks stylized much later into what became known as the Clash of the Titans. We talked about the movie earlier.
Okay.
So the massive civil war that killed off the Titans and imprisoned the Watchers took place, as recorded in the Book of Enoch, chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. After the Watchers were made to watch their children kill each other off in that civil war, they were then judged, bound, and buried, and this is key, for 70 generations. Now, what I find really interesting about that is, depending on your reckoning of a generation, and the time period when this took place, my research has led me to believe that the Genesis 6 experiment took place in roughly 3550 BC. And I base that on the chronologies given in Genesis. We get a lot of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they live so long. You can really take those genealogies and map it out to give you a timeline. Bishop Usher has done that. Dr. Dr. Ken Johnson, a number of other people have put together timelines, and I put together my own based on theirs as well as my research in the scriptures itself, and came to the conclusion that the Watchers landed on Mount Hermon in the days of Jared, which would have been about 3550 B.C. Now, Enoch tells you that the first generation Nephilim, the Titans, would only live for 500 years, and in that time they would kill each other off. So that takes you forward on the timeline to about 3000 B.C. At that point, they're gone. They're all dead. There's no more first-generation Nephilim. They're all done. And then the parents are judged, bound, and buried. But what happens is a lot of things start rapidly happening right around the 3000 B.C. time frame. First of all, at 3114 B.C., the Aztec calendar stone shows up. Everybody's talking about December 21st, 2012, the Mayan calendar and all that.
Right.
That showed up at 3114 B.C. About 25 years later, Adam, the first man on Earth, died. But very shortly after that, roughly 20 years or so, is the end of the first generation Nephilim. The 500 years had ended at that point. Shortly after that, the Watchers were judged, bound, and buried for 70 generations. And then sometime shortly after that, Enoch was raptured. And then Lamech takes a deep breath, and he names his son Rest. Well, that just makes sense. You mentioned earlier that Methuselah's name means with his death shall come judgment, and it's true. He died 7 days before the flood. You actually had a wedding and a funeral on the same day, because the book of Joshua tells you that the three wives and three sons we read about in Genesis 6:18 also were not picked until 7 days before the flood. So you got a marriage for the three sons who were busy prior gathering up animals and food and building, you know, they had a building project to do there. And once they had completed all that, once they got their job done, okay, we have to perpetuate the human race, so you need some wives. So the three wives were chosen at the same time that Methuselah died. So there was that seven-day period where they went into what we might consider a hoopah for the wedding celebrations, 7 days in the traditional view, before the floodwaters came. So Methuselah's name means his death shall bring, and the connotation is judgment. Lamech's name means despairing. Well, if you're the guy whose name means when I die, there's going to be judgment, terrible judgment, the world's going to be flooded, well, it makes sense you might name your kid despairing, you know. But it also makes sense that after the clash of the Titans was over, that Lamech would name his kid Rest, because it just makes sense. All that chaos was over with. So, but this is now 600 years before the flood. So you have to ask yourself, okay, wait a minute. If the first generation Nephilim are all gone, they're all dead, they killed each other off, and the Watchers who produced them are judged, bound, and buried, what got God so upset that he brought a flood 600 years later? And that's the key to understanding Genesis 6:4, that it is in a pre-flood context. And there's another part of that key to understand is Genesis 6:3. Where God makes a statement that his spirit will no longer dwell with man, for his days shall be 120 years. I believe that in the last 120 years leading up to the flood, there was a massive amount of genetic tampering taking place, genetic engineering, exactly like what's happening in research laboratories around the world today. We have to remember, Yeshua said in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, we talked about this in the last show. What differentiates the days of Noah from any other time in human history was the creation of hybrids, and there's also interdimensional portals, which we talked about in the Tower of Babel last time. But here's the thing. Yeshua did not say, as it was in the days of Jared, which is when angels came down and mated with women. He said, as it was in the days of Noah.
Right.
And in the last 120 years leading up to the flood, we see some rather strange things happening, and it is only just alluded to in Genesis 6:12. Genesis 6:12 tells us that all flesh had become corrupted. How did that happen? Well, if you compare Genesis 6:12, again, going in the same chronological order, using these other books to help us understand some things, Joshua tells you a lot more detail. He says, the book says, let's just say, they had probably several authors. Joshua says, and their judges and rulers went to the daughters of men and took their wives by force from their husbands according to their choice. And the sons of men in those days took from the cattle of the earth, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and taught the mixture of animals of one species with the other in order therewith to provoke the Lord. And God saw the whole earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways on the earth, all men and all animals. So that's like, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story that we don't quite get in Genesis 6:12. And as further confirmation, Jubilee 7:24 says, and after this, the after this of Jubilee 7:24 is in a pre-flood context. It's saying the this that it's referring to is the death of the first generation Nephilim and the judgment of their parents. After that, Jubilee says that after this, that's the same as the after that of Genesis 6:4. It says, they sinned against the beast and birds and all that moved and walked on the earth, and much blood was shed on the earth, and every imagination and desire of men imagined vanity and evil continually. I started thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, Genesis also tells you that they had only evil continually in their hearts and minds. And I thought, man, you know, there have been a lot of bad people in history. I mean, we can look at the Nazis or whatever. You know, they did terrible things. But even the worst of the Nazis still had a tender moment with their wife and kids. You know, they didn't have only evil continually in their heart and mind. And I started wondering, well, what would make somebody have only evil continually? And as I was contemplating that, the movie The Amazing Spider-Man came out, and I went and saw it. And in this movie, the doctor he was missing part of his arm from the elbow down. He was an amputee. And he, of course, desired to have his arm back, so he was doing research in genetics, trying to figure out what is it about lizards that, you know, you can chop a lizard's tail off, but it grows back. What genetic code creates limb regeneration in lizards? And he did tests on rats. You know, they'd cut off the rat's arms or legs, whatever, and then injected lizard DNA into them to try to get the formula right to grow the creature's leg back. When they finally got a viable subject that worked, the doctor said, okay, I'm going to try it on myself. And he injects his stump with this lizard DNA, and what do you know, his arm grows back, but he had an unfortunate side effect. His unfortunate side effect was he grew into a giant hybrid that had only evil continually in his heart and mind. I'm thinking to myself, wow, I mean, Hollywood gets it. I mean, the church is clueless. The church is out there preaching Sethite theory, but Hollywood's like getting it. Hollywood's getting it here, you know. They're showing us what happened in, I believe, the last 120 years leading up to the flood, according to both the Bible, Genesis 6:12, as well as the synchronized, biblically endorsed, extra-biblical text. And so the warning is clear.
So basically you're saying because their DNA, they mixed the blood, and so the mixture of the blood made them evil, all evil. Yeah, that's pretty astounding, though, how Hollywood, I mean, you know, if your knowledge, like you and I and many others, and we watch, and, you know, these things just jump out at us, and you go, wow, man, do you think that they're preparing us for it to happen again, or just having fun with it?
Well, it's funny you should ask that. I actually, in the introduction to my book, Archon Invasion, I wrote about the Muses, you know, in Greek mythology, and even in Greek thought in general. They believe that, you know, if you were an artist or a musician or a poet or whatever, that you were inspired by one of the muses. And if you look at the muses, first of all, these are hybrid. These are goddesses. I would call them Nephilim and demons, quite frankly. They were in charge of different things. And so, you know, from poetry to history to dance or astronomy or whatnot. So I started to think, I wonder if there's actually some truth to that, that the supernatural does, in fact, inspire the natural man. And, in fact, Scripture says that as well. It talks about, you know, all Scripture is divinely inspired, right? And that holy men of God wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if, you know, men of God were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what are the ungodly writing under the inspiration of?
Well, probably, you know, here's something I was going to throw out earlier. First off, you know, a lot of people do go through a lot of trouble to explain the signs of God, meaning that they're angels. The JPL version, that's a Jewish literal translation version, calls them, instead of sons of God, calls them divine beings. So having said that, Yeah, absolutely. You know, of course, and folks, listen to this. If you aren't, you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to keep the bad spirits away, you can very well easily be influenced by a demonic spirit. Go ahead.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, no, absolutely. I agree 100%. And, you know, here's the thing. There is a difference between fallen angels and demons. A lot of people think they're one and the same. But angels get around just fine. They have no problem doing what they do. But demons are always looking for a body to get into. They are a disembodied spirit trying to find the body to get into. Angels got bodies, you know, have bodies of their own. They get around just fine. Enoch chapter 15 explains demons and where they come from. It says that when you kill a Nephilim, that is the unnatural offspring of a human and a supernatural being like an angel, or a watcher in this case, when you kill a Nephilim, the spirit that goes out of that body becomes an evil spirit, a wandering spirit, a demon. It was never meant to exist in the first place, so it has no place to go. God didn't create it. God didn't want it, you know, and so this thing goes out to become an evil wandering spirit. Now, if that's true, and I think that there's plenty of evidence that would suggest that it is, certainly in the ancient texts, then why are all these movies coming out? Well, if these people, these producers and writers and whatnot, are being inspired by, let's say, supernatural entities, then it very well could be that the Nephilim are telling their story and wanting us to do it. You know, let's show... Hey, you know, there are plenty of amputees out there that would want their limbs grown back. You know, I always thought the same thing myself. You know, if that ever happened to me, I'm like, man, you know, I'd want to find a way to get my arm back or whatever. So, you know, there's dangers in you know, there's a two-sided coin, you know what I mean? Science can be used for tremendous good or it can be used for evil. And I think the danger is, especially as it pertains to genetic stuff, God specifically laid out some rules for us, and he said everything must reproduce after its own kind, which means don't go mixing kinds. And if you do that, you're going to have a problem. And there's two other books that I studied. One is called Corrupting the Image by Douglas Hamp, and the other is Forbidden Gates by Tom and Nita Horn. And I actually had both books sitting on my desk arranged in the order that I just described them, Doug Hamp's book on the left and Tom and Nita Horn's on the right, and I looked at it, and it kind of spelled a sentence for me. It basically said, corrupting the image leads to opening forbidden gates, and I continued the sentence, it could bring about the creation or recreation of Nephilim. And so my concern as a researcher, having done all this study, is that when I'm watching the evening news and I see, like, the UK announcing, yeah, we have 150 animal-human chimeras that we've created in a laboratory, I'm going, whoa, there's one of the checklists right there for what Yeshua said regarding Matthew 24:37. You know, we are entering the days of Noah. I don't think we're in them, but we're entering them. And
let me say something real quick while I'm thinking of it. Folks, there is a lot of that, what he's talking about. But if you want to know a good news site to go and catch that, and that is Tom Horn's site. He's got that Raiders News Service, and they always seem to have some of the best articles about that stuff. I'm sure you know that, right?
Oh, yeah, for sure. Tom has since become a friend, as has Doug Hamp. We kind of travel in some of the same circles together now. Yeah, excellent resource. Raiders News Update his website has tons and tons of articles. He's really on top of things with that. But, you know, it's something for us to be aware of. And also, there's another website called 2045.com, 2045.com. And I would encourage your listeners to go check it out. This is a secular website, of scientists from around the world that have an agenda. And it's called the 2045 Strategic Social Initiative. And if you just go read what their plans are, and they have these pretty regular gatherings where they get together and have these conferences and talk about stuff that they're planning to do, their goal, and they'll tell you this, is to achieve immortality, in parentheses would say apart from God, by 2045. Now, that's not very far from now. I mean, just think about it. It's not far from now. And the strategic plan that they have laid out, I mean, there's stuff on the horizon that's as coming as quickly as 2015 and what they're planning to do to our genome and messing with people and experiments that they're attempting to do. So, you know, my feeling is we are stepping well into the days of Noah between now and 2045. Now, I believe Yeshua said that except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. So I'm anticipating that those days may, in fact, be shortened for us, but it's going to be a rough ride. You know, it's going to be a rough ride, and we're entering the fall feast seasons right now, you know, the Feast of Trumpets and all that, and it's like, guys, we got to understand, these are Moedim, these are appointed times. These are something that we are to mikra. We should be rehearsing these. Why? Because he's following a script. And the reason we rehearse these is to be ready for when he comes back. And, you know, it's my sense that it's not going to be too much longer. But I do believe we've got a little bit more time to go. Because I don't think we're fully in the days of Noah yet.
Well, we may have a little more time to go. You don't. We're over with. Folks, today is the feast day, first day of the Feast of Trumpets, but Rob has talked wonderfully, and we come to the end of the program. Give him a website, Rob, and I'm going to have to say goodbye to you. Pray you come back on again.
Yeah, wonderful. BabylonRisingBlog.com. They can read about a lot of this stuff for free. If you want books and DVDs, check out BabylonRisingBooks.com.
All right. Thanks for being on. Goodbye and shalom to you, brother.
All right. Shalom to you. Thank you, Pastor Dan.
You're welcome. All right, folks, check out his website. But, yeah, today at what started at dark last night is the Feast of Trumpets. And while he is supposed to return on the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets would also signal the start of the tribulation with the, you know, and they blow what? Seven trumpets during tribulation. But anyway, so it's a time of repentance. Leading up to we'll be into the days of Allah, the awesome days, and we make sure that you're repented up because, amen, it represents the tribulation. Tribulation is supposed to turn us back to the Father through His Son. Anyway, we must remember that there is only one God. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His Son is Yeshua HaMashiach. He gave His life for our repented sins. He rose after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And through Him, and only through Him, is the way to the Father. Remember, always, always, always be a blessing to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lord our God, Father King, the King of the universe, ask in Yeshua HaMashiach's name that the Father blesses and keeps you, and His face shines upon you, and is gracious to you, and gives you peace. Well, until an hour from now, this is Pastor Dan saying goodbye and shalom.
You've just heard the Messiah's Branch broadcast featuring Pastor Dan. To contact Dan on the Internet, go to messiahsbranch.org. To write to Dan, send a note to Messiah's Branch, 230 West 4th Street, Florence, Kansas, 66851. Tune in next time from Messiah's Branch.